Well, if you've been following along with us for any length of time, you know that we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. When we left off last week, Luke described the baptism of Jesus and then offered us a detailed genealogy of Jesus going all the way back to Adam. While introducing that genealogy, Luke tells us that Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Now, he turns our attention to what appears to be a period of testing in preparation for that ministry. This then will be the text for today's study found in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Let's begin with verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now you might remember from last week, as Luke described Jesus being baptized by John in the Jordan River, Jesus was praying when suddenly the heaven opened. In that moment, everyone there watched in awe as the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And they heard a voice that came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." In that moment, they could see the Holy Trinity on full display. As the Father speaks a blessing from heaven upon his Son, and the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven to rest upon him. Now, the implication seems to be that in this moment, it's when Jesus himself was filled with the Holy Spirit. Determined to fulfill all righteousness in this simple act of obedience, Jesus then returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, we could argue whether Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was baptized, or whether it happened for the first time in that moment. You may recall the last mention of Jesus before his baptism was way back in chapter 2 when the family had returned to Nazareth. There we were told that Jesus grew up and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. But whether becoming strong in spirit refers to the Holy Spirit is debatable. But what is clear is that being filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, Jesus was then led by the Spirit, and he followed the Spirit's leading into the wilderness. He had no one in his company except the Holy Spirit with him. He was alone and vulnerable. This then is a cautionary lesson for all of us. We too can find ourselves vulnerable to the wiles of the enemy when we are alone. Regular fellowship with other believers is necessary, even essential, if we are to build each other up and hold each other accountable. Whether we isolate ourselves out of fear or simply feel isolated by the rejection that we perceive from others, being alone too much or too long can be risky, especially if we have a weak faith and we are already inclined to wander far from God. If we go out into the wilderness alone and unarmed, having resisted the Holy Spirit and neglected the Word of God, we may soon find ourselves in peril at the hands of our enemy. But Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Moreover, he had a close relationship with the truth, a deep understanding of Scripture. And what's important for all of us to understand is that these things are available to each of us as well. And we've already seen a number of actors right here in the first chapters of Luke, filled with the Holy Spirit. The angel told Zacharias that his son John would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit as she blessed Mary and her baby. Zacharias himself was filled with the Holy Spirit when he prophesied. Now, each of these people were filled with the Holy Spirit for what appears to be a peculiar purpose. And in fairness, the filling seems to have been God's own sovereign act upon them. But it was an act undertaken in the life of one who had trusted in God and had made themselves available to do his work. As New Testament believers, it seems that God wants all of us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's more, we clearly have some influence on whether or not that happens. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, we are told, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." As we follow Jesus and resist the enemy, we too can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit when he found himself, verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Now, I don't know about you all, but it had been my common inclination to think of Jesus being tempted three times. But I overlooked the fact that those three temptations followed on the heels of Jesus being tempted for 40 days by the devil. This was just the crescendo. Now, there are some important things to recognize in these first two verses. First, it is the Holy Spirit of God who led Jesus into the wilderness. And he did so knowing that Jesus would there be tempted by the devil. So it seems reasonable to conclude that sometimes God leads us into situations where we are tested or even tempted. And the Greek word can mean either or both. This in turn gives us some insight into that part of the Lord's Prayer that pleads with God, "Please don't lead me into temptation." The simple truth is, in order to do the things that God calls us to do, it is sometimes necessary for us to encounter things that might tempt us. That's one reason Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs. But it's critical that we understand the temptation itself never comes from God. As with Jesus, when we are tempted only and always by the devil. That said, God can use temptations from the enemy to test us and to prepare us for challenges that may lay ahead. If we are faithful and we trust him, God can take what the enemy intends for evil and use it for our good. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. Science and experience tell us that we can only last a few days without water, but we can live quite a while without food. Now, the fact that Jesus was hungry after not eating proves the humanity of Christ. He occupied a human body, a body that had normal biological needs, and those needs would influence him much as they do us. Now, before we move on, notice the wilderness context and the number 40. Together, they suggest an obvious parallel to the Jewish experience in their 40 years of wilderness wandering. In Exodus 4, verse 22 through 23, Israel is described as God's son, as his firstborn. And in Hosea 11, verse 1, the prophet expressed God's own words, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son," referring to Israel at the Exodus. God led them into the desert, just as the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. In this parallel, God's son, Israel, failed when tested, but the Son of God, Jesus, would resist temptation and remain faithful. Speaking of parallels, one writer observed another. in that Luke implies a contrast between Jesus as hungry, that is to say physically empty, and yet filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the contrast here lies in the fact that our own experience is typically reversed, right? We are usually filled with food and yet spiritually empty. Perhaps that's why Scripture suggests we might draw closer to God by fasting. Verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, when the devil says "if" in this context, he's employing what's called a conditional clause that assumes the existence of the condition, which is to say, if and you are. So the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," and we both know that you are, "then command this stone to become bread." Of course, we know nothing of the temptations that Jesus faced over that first 40 days. We do know that Jesus was hungry, and the devil knew this too. And he used that fact to cast doubt in the heart of Jesus regarding the sufficiency of God's provision. It's as if he says, "Oh, that God of yours drew you out here, and now he's just forgotten all about you. If he's not going to provide for you while you're stuck out here in the wilderness, why not just go ahead and use the power that you have to provide for yourself?" He wants Jesus to act independently of the Father. And in that, he wants Jesus, in effect, to rebel against God. Now, the devil knows that the Son of God has the power to perform miracles. And the devil knows that human hunger is a profoundly powerful thing. You see, the devil is a deceiver, no doubt about it, but he also knows the truth. And deception always has an element of truth in it. Otherwise, it would never be believed. Here we find another cautionary lesson. Be discerning about the things that you hear and what you believe. Consider the source. The enemy knows our weaknesses. He's been in the deception business for a long, long time. And we are vulnerable. Therefore, we should always be careful when we're being told things that our flesh wants to hear, especially when it leads us to take our eyes off God and depend on ourselves instead. We can almost hear the echo of the serpent in the garden. "Surely God wouldn't want you to starve out here in the wilderness. Surely God wouldn't want you to suffer and toil while others around you are prospering and taking it easy. Surely he wouldn't want you to be unhappy." God only knows all the sin and suffering that have flowed from that kind of deception. Verse 4. But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" The response of Jesus is brief. He doesn't engage in a debate with the enemy. Instead, he simply quotes Scripture to refute the underlying premise, the faulty premise that somehow God's provision for him is insufficient. On the contrary, it is the promise of food for the flesh that is ultimately insufficient. We may be able to survive physically on the nourishment that we find in bread, at least for a while. But we will never thrive spiritually unless we are reading, understanding, and digesting every word of God and putting that word to work in our life. In his replies, Jesus is actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, where Moses was reminding Israel how God had led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, that he did so to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Again, we can see the parallel between the temptation of Jesus and the testing of Israel. However, Jesus was faithful, obedient, and reliant on God, whereas Israel rebelled. Of course, there's nothing wrong with bread in and of itself, nor with eating bread to sustain and strengthen our bodies. As the old Jewish prayer says, we give thanks to God who brings forth bread from the earth. But the devil was coaxing Jesus to turn his back on God's provision and satisfy his own desires in his own power. Jesus refused. And in his refusal, he cited scripture that itself pointed to the value of God's word in the life of a believer. Verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. Now, in the course of my studies, I discovered that scholars actually debate which mountain the devil took him to. Frankly, I don't see the point. After all, there isn't a mountain on earth that's high enough for a person to see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. And if there was, it would be so far distant from the object you wouldn't be able to see it anyway. As a result, most scholars regard this as a vision of some kind rather than an actual physical location. But this does nothing to distract from the story itself, nor from the accuracy of Luke's account given here. Presumably, the devil would have the power to conjure such a vision, and Jesus would be able to see the point and purpose of it. Later on, the story of this experience would then have been shared by Jesus with others, and Luke, in turn, would have heard it from them. Verse 6. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Well, you know that the devil actually does possess a certain authority in this world. In John 12, verse 31, the apostle calls the enemy the ruler of this world. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul refers to him as the God of this age, little g. And in Ephesians 2.2, he's called the prince of the power in the air. However, Satan's authority is mediated by God, for he alone is sovereign over all things. God alone decides the extent and the duration of Satan's earthly reign, and even now the devil's influence over human affairs is restrained by God in various ways. So while he does wield a great measure of power in this present darkness, the devil really cannot do the thing that he proposes here in the very next verse, verse 7. "Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." As one writer put it, the proposal is a delusion and a lie, as are all of Satan's attempts to get us off track. Of course, that minor fact doesn't interfere with him making the proposal, for he is a deceiver, first and foremost. But the logical problem is, if Jesus were to bend the knee and worship the devil, the only authority he might acquire would be subject to the whim of the one that he worships. Not only that, if Jesus were to fall for this ruse, he would forfeit the authority that he has been promised in eternity. for what would at best be a kind of temporary earthly authority subject to the devil himself. As one scholar suggested, he's offering Jesus political rule in exchange for allegiance to him. Well, if he did that, Jesus would then become a political Messiah, which is virtually the same role described for the Antichrist in Revelation 13. Once again, Jesus does not engage in debate with the enemy. He neither challenges nor acknowledges the spurious claims that the devil made. Instead, he simply quotes Scripture to refute the underlying premise, the faulty premise that somehow the devil is deserving of worship. Verse 8, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Jesus gives no heed to the devil's arrogant boasting. Instead, in his righteous authority, Jesus commands him, "Get behind me, devil." Then in his humble humanity, he once again responds with Scripture, again from the book of Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 13. "For it is written," he said, "you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Let's be clear. To worship any created being, any living thing, or any object, whether stick or stone, such worship is idolatry, plain and simple. It is a direct violation of the first commandment, which commandment Jesus himself is obliged to obey. If Jesus were to worship Satan, he could no longer be the perfect sacrifice that pays the price for the sins of the world. It would be an abdication of his destiny and the end of God's plan for redemption in him. What's more, even if the devil could make good on his end of the bargain, there would be no glory to share and nothing of value left to exercise authority over. Nevertheless, the temptation is real to the extent that Satan offers Jesus an escape from all the pain and anguish that lies ahead in his ministry. As one writer put it, he is being offered the chance to leave behind the rejection and suffering for quick access to power. But it's a lie. It's a lie, and Jesus knows it. There is no quick and easy road to messianic glory or even spiritual survival in a hostile world like this. Instead of accepting a false promise from one with no power or inclination to keep it, Jesus opts instead to receive from the Father, which is the Father's alone to give. Verse 9. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Once again, experts argue over which part of the temple is the pinnacle. Again, I don't see the point. Suffice it to say, it was a high place. The highest point on the structure believed to be approximately 450 feet above ground. Therefore, what we're looking at here is a challenge by the devil in which he wants Jesus to commit a foolish act of self-destruction. It's not as though being the Son of God somehow makes Jesus impervious to the dangers of this world. On the contrary, while Jesus is fully God, he is also fully man, and it is the Father's plan that the humanity of Jesus would be manifest on the cross, where he would die for our sins, not in a foolish leap from a tall building when he would die for nothing. Jesus is not buying it, and the devil knows it. So having been twice rebuked by Jesus with Scripture, the devil now tries to turn the tables on him by quoting Scripture himself. Verses 10 and 11. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The devil's quoting from Psalm 91, where God is celebrated as our refuge and our fortress. Of course, the quoted portion is accurate, but it's taken out of context. The psalm is a portion of a three-part series based on a prayer of Moses. It begins by acknowledging God's provision for the people over the generations. It then admits that the people have suffered for their unfaithfulness and calls on God to be merciful to them so that they might go forward and serve him. The psalm continues by reflecting on the protection we enjoy when we live in the shadow of his wings, as we sang this morning. But in that context, it's because you have made the Lord your dwelling place that he's going to protect you from evil. It is then and only then that God will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. It is then and only then that in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. All of this is promised to the faithful believer who has set his love upon God. You'll find all of that in Psalm 91. And there, referring to such a man, God says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. With all that in mind, it's pretty clear Satan's taken that promise out of context. And he's using it to declare something that Scripture simply does not say. The thing that Satan's asking Jesus to do is, in fact, a self-centered act of pride. If Jesus were to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, it wouldn't be done to serve God for his glory. Instead, it would be done, in effect, to challenge God for the amusement of our enemy. It would not be done as one seeking refuge from the snare of the devil. Instead, it would be done as one who has believed Satan's lies and has rejected the blessing of living in God's truth. Herein, once again, lies an important lesson for all of us. Satan knows Scripture, and he will use it to deceive us if we allow it. And remember, too, how the Pharisees used Scripture to challenge Jesus, right? This is not an unknown strategy. Therefore, just because someone quotes a bit of Scripture doesn't make them a disciple of Christ. And just because someone can recite a verse or two that seems to support some proposition doesn't mean that that proposition is part of God's plan. We must take care not to be persuaded by those who misuse Scripture, for we have been warned repeatedly about the dangers of false teachers, and we've seen the damage that they can do when vulnerable people believe them. Therefore, we should all labor to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, who did not blindly accept the things that they were told by Paul and Silas. Instead, while they received the word with all readiness, they also searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true. We need to know enough about Scripture to not deceive ourselves. And we must be willing to study God's word diligently so that we will not be deceived by those who purpose to misuse it. As you might expect by now, Jesus once again answers the enemy with Scripture, and once again does so by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6, verse 16, verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Once again, the Greek word for tempt can also mean test. And the particular problem addressed by this verse is the sin of unbelief. After all, when you deliberately put yourself at risk and then look to God to save you, you're testing God, not because you have faith in Him, but rather because you actually don't believe in Him. Now, most people aren't going to test God by throwing themselves off the pinnacle of the temple. But if we go through life doing all the sinful things that we know we should not do and expect God to save us anyway, whether or not He does, are we not in effect putting God to the test, just as the devil is doing here? Verse 13. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. There are a few things for us to notice here. First, the devil came for Jesus when he was tired, hungry, and alone. His efforts were deliberately planned and carefully executed. And this is a lesson to all of us. When you are at your weakest, that is when you are most likely to be attacked. Next, the devil did his very best to derail the ministry of Jesus, using every temptation at his disposal. Notice, if we are devoted to God and determined to serve Him only, the devil will do the same thing to us. That said, while the devil is surely a crafty old serpent and not one to be taken lightly, he does have some pretty serious limitations, among which is the fact that he's not omnipresent. After all, he departed from the presence of Jesus because his best efforts came up empty. Now, Satan's going to return soon enough in this very chapter, as he's found soon possessing a man with the spirit of an unclean demon. But he can't be everywhere all the time, and his demons cannot dwell in the heart of a believer, for that space is already occupied by the Holy Spirit. That said, Satan is powerful, and he does possess a form of wisdom in that he knows enough to wait for an opportune time. Of course, such a time will typically arise when we're weak and discouraged. It is in such moments that he will insinuate that we cannot trust God, that we must go our own way and take matters into our own hands. His strategy is sound, and his tactics are frequently effective. But we have the power to overcome by faith in Jesus. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17 describe the whole armor of God that we have as believers at our disposal. As Paul explains it, this armor has been given to us by God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In particular, he recommends the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in our text for today, we've seen how Jesus used the Word of God to stand against the temptations of the wicked one. Furthermore, in studying this material, it's occurred to me that the temptations faced by Jesus here cover the entire range of worldly lusts that drive us into sin. In 2 John verses 15 through 17, the apostle urges believers not to love the world or anything in the world. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. In asking Jesus to turn stones into bread to satisfy his hunger, the devil invites him to give in to the lusts of the flesh. In showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and offering him their glory outside of God's plan, the devil invites him to give in to the lust of the eyes. And by asking Jesus to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, the devil invites him to indulge in a self-centered act that gives in to the pride of life. This well-rounded display of faithfulness in the face of temptation should be a great comfort to those of us who have trusted in Jesus. For as it says in Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. When we fall prey to the lusts of this world, we can't complain that God just wouldn't understand. He can and does understand because he's been through it himself. As a result, he's always prepared to show us mercy and grace. When we are ready to repent and turn to him for help. Finally, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, we're assured that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Now, this verse has been widely misunderstood as an assurance that God will never give me anything I can't handle. The issue isn't the strength to handle the demands of life. It's the strength to resist the temptations of life, or the means at least to escape them. Face it, there's lots of things that happen to us in this life that we can't handle on our own, certainly not without God. But then that's why we seek him. That's why we follow him. It's why we serve him and depend on him. For he restrains the temptations of the devil, and he gives us the means to endure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this Gospel of Luke and for all the lessons it teaches about a life of faithful obedience lived in dependence on you. Please help us embrace each other in fellowship so that we might edify one another. Please help us to steer clear of the sin that distracts us, defeats us, and draws us away from you. Please fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we might stand against the wiles of the wicked one. And help us to be discerning, persuading us to love your word so that we might not be deceived. We are grateful to you, Lord. We love you, we praise you, and we long to worship you with our very lives. These things we pray in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way. Amen.